You may be seated. Father, we pray now as we open your word in Luke chapter 17. We pray that you would help us, God. We pray that you would bless us. Pray that you might give us, Lord, a joy as we think about the kingdom of God, as we consider the kingdom in this passage. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. On November 27th of this year, Syrian rebels launched an offensive against the Syrian government. Many of you probably follow these events as they unfolded in the news. And so the rebels' offensive began on the 27th, and then it was really the case that nobody really saw this coming. It was a surprise offensive in many ways. Fighting had been mostly quiet in the country of Syria for about 4 years. Partially because of that, because it was such a surprise, the rebels were able to quickly claim several towns in Syria. And then they began to advance and gain more and more territory, and they kept on going. And only a week and a half after they began their offensive, they had taken control of all of Syria. And so the old Assad regime in Syria came to an end. Assad was widely considered to be an authoritarian leader. He could be really brutal in how he dealt with his own people in Syria. His use of chemical weapons against his own people is a famous example of this. So unsurprisingly, when his regime fell, when the rebels took control, there was celebration in the streets of Syria. There was celebration in the capital and in towns across the country. The people felt widely that they were finally free from the oppression of that old government. They could finally have, their hope would be, they would finally have a free, prosperous Syria. To the first century people of Israel, the Roman Empire was like the Assad regime to them. Rome was sometimes fairly tolerant of the Jews. We have examples of that. But they could also be incredibly brutal towards the Jews. Like the people of Israel, like the people of Syria, Israel longed to have their kingdom back. But unlike the people of Syria or other kingdoms in this world, Israel had a God-given promise behind their hope. They knew that God had promised that he would establish a physical kingdom on earth again one day for his people. That much they were promised from the Old Testament. But they thought that it would look like their old kingdom. They thought that it would happen physically and immediately as soon as their Messiah came. So it's that expectation that informs the questions that they ask to Jesus. Would Jesus, like the Syrian rebels, lead some sort of resistance against Rome to take back the kingdom for Israel? Would he in that way reinstitute the kingdom of God? Would Israel once again be a city on a hill kind of kingdom? These are not new questions to us in our study of the Gospel of Luke. The religious leaders and others as well have confronted Jesus with these kinds of questions on numerous occasions. Jesus has been already talking about the kingdom of God on numerous occasions. He's said general truths about it. He's talked about what the kingdom of God can be compared to. He has talked about how it's kind of like a mustard seed. He's talked about how the people that are brought into it are to be a specific kind of people. And this whole time, he's been proclaiming what message? He's been proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom of God. Now, he will move us forward into time to more closely consider the future of the kingdom. How it looks now, he's going to talk about that a little bit, but mostly how it will look in the future. If you would, please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 17. We're going to be taking a look at Luke chapter 17, verses 20 through 37 this morning. But I'm going to begin our time by reading just verses 20 through 22. And once you turn there, I do ask that you would please stand, if you're able, for the reading of God's word. Luke 17, verse 20 says, "Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, 'The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, "Look, here it is," or "There." For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. The kingdom is now spiritually, but the king will come back soon visibly. That is the main point of these verses, of verses 20 through 37. The kingdom is now spiritually, but the king will come back soon visibly. The kingdom is now, and the kingdom of God is also later. This passage talks mostly about the future aspect of the kingdom, as I said. And so now we find ourselves, all of a sudden, in the Gospel of Luke, we find ourselves really thrown into a study of the end times. Christmas time is not a time that Christians generally think of the end times, is it? It's a time for us to celebrate the first coming of Christ. The focus isn't so much on his second coming. But perhaps Christmas is a good time to talk about the second coming as well. Because when we think about the coming of Jesus to earth, we are really invited into a joyful acknowledgement of both comings, the first and the second coming. The prophecies of Jesus from the Old Testament, if you read them, they tend to talk about both comings together. They're often presented as one unified truth. His first coming paves the way for his second coming. And his second coming is good news for those who celebrate the first one. Chelsea and I, at our house, we've been reading this Advent devotional by Charles Spurgeon. And as we've been reading these devotions, oftentimes Spurgeon cannot help but talk about Christmas in light of the anticipated second coming of Christ. He oftentimes has to go there. He finds himself going there because it's a package deal of good news. When we talk about the coming of Christ, you have to think about both. Charles Spurgeon could not talk about one for very long without talking about the other as well. This section of Scripture in Luke chapter 17 is an opportunity for us to enjoy the reality of both comings. And it's a way of helping, I think, frame our joy and thankfulness as we meditate on the truth of Christmas. As we look at verses 20 and through 21, those verses are about the now aspect of the kingdom. So what is true of the kingdom right now? The Pharisees ask him in verse 20 the question of when. When will the kingdom come? What they mean is, what will be the timing of the throne being restored to the kingdom of God, to the nation of Israel? They knew that the Old Testament said the Messiah would reign on the throne of Israel forever. They knew that the Old Testament said that the Messiah would reign on the throne of David. And only the Messiah could be the one to restore the kingdom of God to Israel, the throne of David to Israel. Jesus, of course, is the Messiah, or at least the Pharisees knew that he claimed to be the Messiah. So what they want to know now is, how is all this going to happen? What's going to be the great sign to kick off all these events, to inaugurate the fulfillment of the kingdom of God being restored? Jesus' response is that the kingdom is not going to come in a loud, spectacular kind of way. It doesn't come in that way. He's not going to lead an army of resistance to overtake the Romans. He's not going to set up a geopolitical empire at that time. But rather, we're reminded in this text of something that Jesus has said before to us. The kingdom of God initially comes like a mustard seed. It comes with subtlety. And it's not contained to one land or one geographic place, but it's spread across many lands. And it exists that way for a while. It grows in that context. In verse 21, Jesus says the coming of his kingdom is not marked by political triumph, but it exists wherever the king is. He says the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. In that moment, when the Pharisees were asking him that, Jesus was standing there among them. Therefore, the kingdom of God was among them, because the king defines the foundation and the center of the kingdom. He is the sign of the kingdom. But there's another truth here as well. Not only was Jesus himself standing in the midst of them, but his spirit now is in and among the citizens of his kingdom. The Holy Spirit lives and indwells in the midst of the people of God, meaning the kingdom right now means the reign of Christ in the hearts of his people. He is in the midst of our hearts. His reign is right now spiritual. It's found anywhere his spirit is found, in somebody. So this is what the age of this kingdom looks like. This is what the kingdom looks like in this time, the invisible, spiritual reign of Christ in the hearts of his people. Although we cannot yet see him, he reigns in power from heaven. However, this age is temporary. As we move past verse 21, Jesus begins to talk about what's to come. The kingdom is not only right now, but it is also later on. The passage continues in verse 22 and says this, "And he said to the disciples, 'The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, "Look there," or "Look here." Do not go out or follow them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation." Well, if you notice how Jesus starts off, he starts off with a caution. Because there's a common tendency for people then, apparently, to become too easily excitable in regard to the end. The study of the end has always generated a certain amount of frenzy and excitement, sometimes in good ways, sometimes not. But with all that excitement, you know, speculation can easily begin to creep in. And with speculation, deception can also creep in. Jesus' particular concern was of these false messiahs trying to capitalize on those kinds of things. These people who would come to lead others astray through some sort of spectacular claim. You know, there have been messiah impersonators for the past 2,000 years, and we have no indication that that is going to slow down. Probably for us, most of us have most likely not ever been tempted to go after somebody who claims to be the messiah. But claims like that are still abounding in the world around us. I was reading recently about this man in Siberia who's built a cult following around this very claim. There are thousands of people flocking to him to go and be a part of what he's doing there. But most of us are probably not fooled by those sorts of people. Maybe more applicable to us is the wider point that Jesus is making. He's telling his disciples that they shouldn't listen to the easily deceived spirit of the masses. If you were to go to Google and Google the term end times, some really weird stuff will come up, some very strange stuff. I did this past week. And it just goes to show that there's a lot of novel speculations about the end, even within Christianity. There are claims that some great person or event is certainly going to bring about the kingdom of God. There's a lot of very specific commentary on world events. But verse 23 is saying Don't be fooled by novel claims. It's not saying we shouldn't be eager and excited about the end. It's not saying we shouldn't ask questions about our times and what all of it means. But it's saying not to be misled by extra-biblical claims. We hold to what we know is true about the end, and we leave the things that he hasn't chosen to reveal to us to him. And remember, all the while, if you look at verse 22, Jesus is saying all of this to his disciples. He knew that his disciples who loved him would desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, which is a way of referring to his second coming. That kind of language is a reference to Daniel chapter 7, which we read earlier. His disciples would desire for him to come back, naturally. They loved him. So there'd be a temptation for them to get a little carried away, to want to try to hasten his coming by looking for it where it isn't. But the truth is, the second coming of Christ will not be a topic of speculation. When Jesus comes down from heaven, it will be very obvious what is happening. Just as the lightning flashes in the sky and lights it up, so will he come visibly and clearly. You know, at Christmas, as we think about Christmas, Jesus came subtly. He was born in a stable. He was born among the animals. Only gradually did some people begin to realize who he is, and many others rejected him. His existence on this earth was a humble one. He did heal. He did preach powerfully. He did live a righteous life, but he did all of it as a man among other men. His outward form was nothing special. And then eventually, his life ended with suffering and death. That was his lot in his first coming, to come to die for the atonement of sins, and he framed the expectations of his disciples toward that end, which he does again in verse 25. The first coming is marked by those things, by the mundane suffering and death of Christ. People's reaction to the first coming will be different from the second one. People today deny him on the basis of the nature of his first coming. Some can't believe that the Son of God would come to earth in such a lowly way. Some still try to deny that Jesus existed at all, or that if he did exist, he didn't claim to be the Son of God, despite the wealth of historical evidence that we have about him. And doubt and disbelief is only able to thrive in the age before his second coming. People can only really pretend to be atheist in this age, because it's in this age that God says those who live in him must walk by faith in what is unseen. The struggle to believe God's word, to follow a God that we cannot see with our eyes, is unique to this age that we live in right now, the spiritual reign of Christ. But when he comes back, every doubt will be gone. Every attempt to explain him away will become impossible, because he will come on the clouds before everyone. His coming will be obvious. So there's no need to worry that we might miss some major development in the end times. The next big end times event to come is his coming. That's what's next. That's the next major event in the timeline of the end. He will come back on the clouds. Until that time, we live in an unsuspecting world. It can seem like the way things are now will never change. This is what we know. This is our normal. But all it takes for that to change is the difference of one day. Verses 26 through 30, Jesus calls us back to the stories of Noah and Lot as an illustration of what this age is like. I'll pick up for us in verse 26. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, They were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. So during the time of Noah, we're familiar with the story of Noah, the great flood, when God commanded him to build the ark. Noah, of course, during his time, people were just going about their business as usual. They were living their lives as usual. So in modern day terms, they were going to the store, they were going to work, they were going to school, they were celebrating and getting married with no thought that something was about to change. But Noah found favor in God's eyes. He knew that the end would come suddenly, and he steadily prepared for it while he lived in a world that was unsuspecting. And then one day, he got into the ark, and it was all over. I would imagine that for Noah, it was probably hard to imagine that things could change so suddenly. Everyone around him lived like the world would just go on as usual. And yet Noah prepared in faith. He trusted that the invisible God would bring about visible results soon enough. And then we have the example of Lot. Lot lived in that sinful town of Sodom with his family. Some angels came to him one day to warn him that the city would be destroyed, and they told him to get his family and leave. And all the while, the people of Sodom were going about their same everyday tasks. They're building, they're buying, they're eating, they're drinking, they're planting. Life in the city looked as if it would go on and on. But instead of what it seemed like, it was the word of God that was the definitive truth. Lot even tried to warn his sons-in-law of what was coming, but they thought he was joking. They didn't take him seriously. And we get the sense that everyone else in the town thought the same way as them. But soon enough, just as it was for Noah, the town of Sodom also suddenly came to an end. So here's an important conclusion about the end times. If you look at verse 30 with me. Just as it was in the days of Noah, just as it was in the days of Lot, so will it be for the end of this age. All it will take is the difference of one day. One day will be normal according to the world, and the next day will not be. That is how the apocalypse of the end will come. If you look at that word revealed in verse 30 in your Bibles, that word revealed is where we get our word apocalypse from. It's the same word. That's a term that we usually use for books like Revelation. We use it in regard to the end. In this place, this is what Jesus wants us to conclude about the end. He will come like a thief in the night. His coming will catch unbelievers completely off guard. And the timing of it seems, will be surprising to believers as well. And then if we move on to verses 31 through 37, this is where there's potential for maybe some more confusion. This passage really introduces us to a very important principle in understanding biblical prophecy, in understanding passages about the end times. I remember several years ago, going out to Colorado for the first time. I went with my mom to visit the university that I ended up attending. Before I went out there, I had never seen mountains before. We never went to mountains growing up. We never traveled to places like that. So I was excited to get to go and see the Rockies for the first time. And when we got to Denver, I remember seeing the Front Range from the city, this mountain wall just rising up out of the eastern plains. And really, as you look at the Front Range, you can really only see a few prominent mountains. You can't see much else beyond those first ones. You have the foothills and then a few others that you can see. But then we went to the top of Lookout Mountain, my mom and I. And when we got there, only then was I able to see mountain after mountain after mountain in the Rockies. There was a lot more to see once I got to the top of that first wall of mountains. Biblical prophecy is something similar to that. The prophecy of the end is like we're looking at a big mountain. It may just look like one big mountain or one wall of mountains, but once you get the right perspective, you can see the depth of what's behind it as well. What seems like one event, one mountain, may very well be multiple events. God gave prophecy in such a way that he did not often differentiate time intervals. Prophecies about Jesus, for instance, as I said earlier, usually blended his first and second comings in the same place, in the same prophecy. Not because God was saying that they would happen at the same time, but because God gives his people only the information that we need in every particular moment. It wasn't necessary for his people to know that Jesus' first and second comings would be separated by time. Jesus would make that clear to them soon enough. All they needed to do was to hope in his coming. So from this point on, as we see Jesus talk about the end, which he is going to start talking about it more and more as we get a few chapters down, he's going to talk about it this way. And this is going to be important for us to understand what he's doing, what he's saying. He's going to present the end like it is one big mountain, one big wall of mountains. But in reality, there is some separation of time between certain events that he's going to present to us. For example, the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70 is interwoven with passages about the end of this age. Because the destruction of the Jewish temple is a major development in the end. We're going to talk about that more when we get to chapters 19 and 21. But for now, it seems that verses 31 through 37 are hinting at both events. It's hinting at the destruction of Jerusalem. These verses are really very similar to the way that Jerusalem's destruction is described elsewhere in Scripture. But these verses are most directly about the very end of time, when Christ will come back. I'll pick back up in verse 31 for us. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. I tell you, in that night there will be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together. One will be taken and the other left. And they said to him, "Where, Lord?" He said to them, "Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." So the destruction of Jerusalem, let's think about the first layer of meaning. The destruction of Jerusalem happened so suddenly that people had to make very quick decisions in order to survive. Some were destroyed along with Jerusalem, but others were not. Those who refused to leave were killed, but those who accepted what was happening could be saved. That's how it played out historically. One person might survive while the person next to him didn't. So that's, I think, one probable layer of meaning as we think about these verses. That's what being alluded to here. However, this is really about what it's going to be like when Jesus comes back in the very end. I think 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 through 17 is especially helpful in describing this. It describes that moment like this. It says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, and with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. When he comes, we will meet him in the air and will be resurrected unto life, while those who don't meet him in the air will be resurrected as well, but unto death." The distinction between those two groups will be very clear. One person will be called up to meet the Lord in the air. The next person will not. That explains the language of one being taken up and the other being left, as we just read about. We are called to anticipate that, to eagerly expect it, to live in a way that we reject every impulse to want to turn away from the truth of that, from the truth of his coming. To live in a way that we would not want to be found doing something that we're ashamed of when he comes. We are to loosen our grip on what we have now and tighten our grip on his promise. And then if you look at verse 32, it just says, remember Lot's wife. Lot's wife, of course, as they were fleeing the town of Sodom, she looked back at Sodom to see its destruction. She disobeyed God's command not to look back. Out of longing for what was behind her, she looked back and she was turned into the pillar of salt. The lesson for us is that our hope is ahead of us. It's not behind us. It's not around us. It is straight ahead of us. We are to strain forward to what lies ahead. People will continue to gather around excitable, unfounded claims about the end. Per verse 37, vultures gather around a corpse because that's their nature. They're drawn to lifeless claims, even if it is exciting and new. We, however, have a much better hope. We have an abiding hope. So as we celebrate Christmas, may we also use this time to anticipate when he will come again. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truth of both comings of the Lord Jesus. We thank you for the hope that we have in him. We pray that you would help us, Lord, to hope in him eagerly, to hope in him joyfully now as we get ready to celebrate Christmas in a few days. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.